Now, you will have noted that the topic or the theme for our little message this morning is, to a degree, a little bit ambiguous in that it simply states the gospel call reaches all. And I want to hasten to introduce that comment by reminding us that we are, of course, thinking within the scope of election or of the sovereign purpose of God in our salvation. All he calls will know what it is to receive the grace of God within their hearts and within their lives. And that is the context in which Paul is summarizing his thoughts in the closing chapters of the book of Romans. Now, we have been out of Romans for a few weeks as we have gone over into the book of Peter, 1 Peter, and there we have been considering some of the key elements of the teaching that Paul has been drawing out for us in Romans. And in his little epistle, he has been bringing a stronger emphasis and perhaps to a degree a more clearly defined outline of what it means to live a life that's pleasing unto God. Nevertheless, what Paul is teaching us in these final chapters of his letter to the Romans brings out the same theological concerns and lays at the door of our heart the appeals of Scripture in order to encourage us, yea, to demand of us that rightful responsibility of putting Christ first in our lives and living ultimately for his honor and for his glory. It could be ascertained, or it could be thought, that coming into the last little bit of this book, particularly into chapter 16, where we have a list no less than that of 16 different persons or couples or groups meeting in fellowship, and they have achieved a particular place in the mind and heart of Paul and therefore require and demand specific mention. So they're not just casual names that are thrown into the mix, but Paul has a specific intent and purpose in conveying greetings to each one of them. And God willing, we'll take a little look at that when we come into the 16th chapter. But Paul is not simply drawing his letter to a conclusion and writing what could appear to be his final comments. Paul is, in fact, drawing all of the teaching of the previous chapters into one key and one key dominant thought that has emerged in this entire epistle. And that is the theme of justification by faith. He wants to make sure that his readers, regardless of what generation they may be in, that all who read his epistle are convinced thoroughly in their mind and in their heart that there is salvation in no other. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And our salvation is not the works of our own hands. It is not the intention of our own will. It is not the exercise of our own abilities, but salvation belongs entirely unto God. And we are justified by faith. And that faith is an exercise in the firm conviction that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Justified by grace through faith. So in these final verses of chapter 15 in particular, the Apostle Paul is returning to that theme, and as he does, he draws us back to that theme as well. Now, he begins, and we have read this in our reading a little earlier, the first verses there, beginning at verse 13, you will notice that he begins by drawing on practical experience, and he wants us to know this fact. He begins now, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." So he begins this little segment with reference to the Holy Spirit. We have already noted that he concludes this segment with the work and the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 29, "But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ." And every reference that he makes between verse 13 and verse 29 involves a specific work of the Holy Spirit in the heart and in the life of those who believe. So this is God at work confirming that work of justification by faith, demonstrating, proving, confirming that our hearts have been changed, having been challenged by the Word of God. Being a Christian makes a difference. The Apostle Paul will, in this segment, emphasize more than he has previously, although he has alluded to us, which we will notice in a moment, here in this final segment, as he rounds up his message, he wants everyone to know that he is speaking from the heart. He is speaking from experience. It's not just theology, it's not just doctrine, although he knows it all, but it is from practical experience. And you and I no doubt have discovered in our own lives, as we have meditated upon the scriptures, as we have examined our own hearts, as we have reassessed our position in Christ, we have noted that much of the theology that has actually found a lodging place in our mind has first found a resting place in our heart. It is often not in what we hear, but in what we prove that demonstrates our faith and the value of it. That is why we don't preach theology and doctrine in that sense. You can be the greatest theologian in the world and still have no concept of salvation. It has to be a matter of the heart. And the more you prove God in your life, the greater the theologian you will become. We need to make sure that we get the balance of both. So here in this passage, Paul is emphasizing his own particular practical experience. Look at verse 18. This is where he draws out very strongly this expression. "For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient." So here Paul is confirming, whatever I preach to you, whatever I have set an example in or for, all of these come from what I have proved of God in my own heart and in my own life. This is the reality of faith. we not only believe it, but we live it. We feel it, we know it, we sense it in our lives. So what in reality, what in effect is the Apostle Paul telling us here? Well, simply put, he is reminding us that he is writing this epistle to them as a man whose heart has been changed by the grace of God. You'll find in all of Paul's writings, he will give that very clear contrast. He will remind us, as he reminds himself, of what he once was, a deeply, deeply committed and convicted follower of Judaism. He was saturated in orthodoxy, but he will confess, I was a blasphemer. That's the reality. If we try to represent Christ in any other form, even though it may be religious, if we do not represent him as the Bible represents him, then we are in reality a blasphemer. We are taking the name of the Lord in vain. So Paul is drawing that to our attention. He is writing now as a changed man, as a convicted man, as a man having been thoroughly brought into this positive identification with the will of God. Remember when he was on the road to Damascus and he was gloriously introduced to the living Christ, and his heart was immediately transformed. Remember how he asked, Lord, what will you have me to do? See, that's the language of a converted heart. That's the language of a changed man or woman, changed by the grace of God. Paul has already referred to this, and we'll go back into chapter 1 just to carry this theme through. Romans chapter 1, and we'll begin to read verse 8. Romans 1, verse 8. For I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and of me. So what he's preaching, he has experienced. It has changed his life, and he now desires that it may change the life of those who will read this epistle. We could read further down through that chapter, and you'll see that he continues to apply that theme. Now we go over into chapter 7, one of the most controversial aspects of this epistle, a chapter that falls into one of two categories, and many people wrestle with this. Was Paul a Christian when he wrote this, or was he yet to experience what it means to become a Christian as he writes of the struggles of his own heart? Look at verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Now, we could emphasize this point that Paul is making here this morning when we look at how many of our laws are being watered down and they no longer have the intention that they used to have. Criminals, therefore, don't fear the law, and the boundaries of lawlessness have been so blurred that we find ourselves trying to catch up because we didn't catch on at the very beginning. And people are reoffending, and it's becoming second nature too. And then we wonder why such chaos has enveloped through our nation. Paul is telling us here, if you don't have the law, and the law is not clear, then you will not fully understand your responsibility to it. And here he writes, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desires. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Take away the law, and there's no sin. Everything is open for anyone to do as they please. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Once I learned the commands of God, I realized that I am a sinner. I'm a lawbreaker. And in breaking God's law, I break many of the laws of man. The commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. Because if the law said, this is what you do, and I don't do it, then I'm guilty, and I therefore die under the judgment or condemnation of the law. He goes on to write, for sin, taken occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. What I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Haven't you heard it before? The devil made me do it. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. And here, no doubt, we have all joined in saying this with Paul at some point or another, O wretched man or woman that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? See, that's what Paul was. He couldn't control the sinful nature of his heart. And he was condemned by the law that he desperately wanted to uphold and to promote and to obey. But now we come down into verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, and with the flesh the law of sin. He's now beginning to understand his priorities. And there is hope for those who are bound by sin. And that hope is in and only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then look at verse 1 of chapter 8. Here he struggles through the pain. The darkness is banished and the sun begins to shine upon his heart. He realizes now that he is a changed man. His heart has been reconditioned. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. And so he declares, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The law of God, which I could not keep, has been kept on my behalf by the Son of God. That's the power of redemption, the power of salvation. And now we go over into chapter 10 and listen to his prayer in verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Paul, that's not a word you used when you were a member of the Sanhedrin. That's not a word that you included in your manifesto, in your preaching. That's not a word that was on your lips when you were on your way to Damascus to put in prison or even kill believers. This word, saved. How is it, Paul, that now you're preaching salvation and that salvation is in Christ? It's because Paul is a changed man. His heart has been captivated by the love and the power of God. He's been released from the bondage and the struggle of trying to obtain his own redemption, his own salvation. And he's found it now fully in the Lord Jesus. Go over into verse 1 of chapter 11 and listen to his continuing message. I say then, as God cast away his people, certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Paul is not only a redeemed man, a changed man, but you will notice in verse 2 that he's a Calvinist. And if you don't believe me, then just read through chapter 11 and on in towards chapter 12. Paul is a changed man. And so he writes now to these believers in Rome, having laid out the doctrines, the theology, the affirmations of truth. He now wants to remind them that this is a living word, not just a written word, it's a living word. It's alive in his heart and in his preaching. And he wants his hearers or his readers to be thoroughly convinced that this is his true testimony. He is preaching what he has practiced. His life must be transparent if he wants the message to be believed. Paul has been very clear in his intention to visit them in Rome, and he's going to make this an issue now in these few verses in chapter 15. We did read through, and you possibly picked up on the fact that in the first five verses of Romans 1, Paul has set out his credentials. And then in verse 8 through to 13, the passage that we read, you'll note that he expressed his desire to visit them in Rome. So he has done that initially in the first segment of the first chapter. And lest they think that he has maybe forgotten about that promise, he brings it up again in this 15th chapter. And you'll see that particularly in verse 22 to 24. For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you, and I want you to note that in particular, for you and I, no doubt, are waiting in many areas of our own hearts and our own experience, we're waiting for God to answer prayer. We have had a desire for many years, and it seems the more we pray about it, the less inclined God is to bring it about. We need to learn, like Paul, that patience is a virtue. And I'm reluctant to quote the little verse that goes on to say, patience is a virtue, possess it if you can. Seldom in a woman, but never in a man. That's not a biblical comment. But here is the thought that we must lay hold of this morning. God has a working design, a working plan. The clock of God does not tick to the normal expectations of our heart, nor of our reality. One day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as a day. God may well respond to us and say, one day I will answer your prayer. We expect that one day to be today, or maybe tomorrow, but certainly not go beyond the distant horizons. But God's timing is always perfect. Paul will make it to Rome. And we learn the second thought in that. If you go down into verse 30, notice how Paul treats the whole aspect of this visit. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. See, what Paul is saying here is, my will is to come to you soon, but we need to respect the will of God. And if I need to stay a little longer here, even though the ministry has been resisted and rejected, and I would much rather go to you in Rome and be amongst fellow believers and be amongst the saints, if God wants me here, then I want you to pray for me, that together we will see God's will accomplished. Now, if we were to go over into Acts chapter 28 and read in verses 11 to 16, we discover there how Paul eventually did arrive in Rome. It wasn't how he intended, wasn't how he had prayed, it wasn't how he had desired. When he arrives in Rome eventually, the key statement that stands out in verse 16 of Acts 28 is that he was under guard. Now that's interesting, because he has been writing in this passage about his journey to Rome, and it has all been in the sense of the freedom and the liberty of the Spirit of God. Paul, as those who receive this letter in Rome, they have to eventually acknowledge that the freedom of the Holy Spirit fulfilling God's intention in our heart and in our life may at times include our being under guard. Remember Paul and Silas when they were put into prison and the earth shook and the prison doors were flung open and there was chaos all around. They were under guard, but what were they doing? They were expressing the freedom of the Holy Spirit in their heart. They were singing praises to God. That's the second lesson we need to learn in this. The will of God may not be fully fulfilled in our hearts, and our desires may not be fully met until God's timing is brought into effect. We must be patient, and we must accept that when God does answer that prayer, it may not be the way that we would like it to be answered. It may in fact be in a time of hardship or pain or sorrow, but nonetheless, it is in the storm that we prove the peace of God that passes all understanding. How can you rejoice in God when this is happening in your life? Only because we are filled with the fullness of God and His love and His concerns for us and His desire go way beyond anything that we may have to endure. So Paul is writing this little letter now to encourage the believers in Rome. And just as we bring this thought to a conclusion this morning, look with me at how he wants to do three things. And you'll see this in verse 14. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren. Now this is an interesting concept. For Paul has been going right through, beginning with the issue of sin, and then the law, introducing grace. And he has set out for them the deep, deep doctrines in chapters 9 through to the end of chapter 11 that clearly define the purpose of God's sovereign will in relation to his people Israel and in relation to the Christian church. You won't find clear teaching in any other book in the Bible like that of those few chapters in Romans. And as Paul has been feeding them with not only the milk, not only the manna, the bread from heaven, but he's been feeding them with the solid food, the meat of the word. He now says to them, I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Now, these are the three aspects that we have considered in Peter's teaching in 2 Peter 1. Verses 5 to 7. These are the elements that the Apostle Paul is addressing. All of these things, Paul declares, I am confident they are in you. So what do we have to do with what's in us? What does the Bible tell us we ought to do? If God has put something in us, how do we respond to that? Philippians chapter 2, remember, Paul said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. See, what God has worked in, we must work out. There is no point in being filled with goodness if we don't work out that goodness in the practical demonstration of our lives. So here is what Paul is now admonishing them to do. You're filled with goodness, filled with knowledge, and you have a capacity, an ability, and the thought here is to counsel one another, to admonish one another. So he wants, in verse 14, to encourage the believers in Rome. And then we come into verse 15, and just look at the first part of verse 15. Having encouraged them, he now wants to challenge them. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points. In other words, he is saying, I know that you're trying, but there are some areas that you're not trying hard enough. There are some areas of your Christian life and your embracing of the gospel that you need to work on a little more. And is it not true that when we engage in our social activities or in our fellowship with other believers, that there are times that we must admit to ourselves that we do need to brush up a little on one or two of the skills of living like Christ in a fallen world? We never reach a point where we have attained. Paul went close when he said almost, but then he immediately dropped the clangor and said, I have not yet attained. So our almost having obtained and attained can very often be a confession that we haven't really attained at all. So here is the thought Paul is saying. Now, in light of what I've said in verse 14, you may think that I don't need to encourage you anymore in becoming more and more like Christ. But here is the reality of it. Here's the challenge of it. I have written more boldly to you on some points. And then the third thing, in the second part of verse 15 and into the 16th verse, he wants to assure them. That is to give them confidence. And so he writes, as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God. So he is now once again saying, look at what God has done in me. Look how God has blessed me. He is able, he is willing to bless you with all of his fullness. Not just Paul himself, as he outlines in verse 29, but all of you. And he writes here, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. There are two things that Paul involves in verse 16, and this comes by way of assurance and confidence. He refers first to the work that God is doing in and through him, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable. That is, that Paul in his ministry may present the Gentiles as an acceptable offering to God. The second thought is that of the Gentiles presenting themselves as an offering to God. Remember how when Paul is referring to his own death and the time of his departure having drawn near, he refers to death as being the pouring out of an offering to God. So Paul is saying, his desire is that his ministry to the Gentiles will be as an offering to God, and that they, in turn, in presenting themselves to God, will be as an offering poured out to God. So when you are witnessing to the Lord Jesus, you're speaking to someone who does not know Christ as their Savior, you must keep in mind that you are in actual fact, you are in reality preparing and presenting, pouring out, as it were, an offering to God. Your service to God is an offering. And your desire is that in turn, that person will respond positively to the things of God. And they will in turn offer themselves as an offering to God. An altar was not built in a moment. Work, hard work was involved. The stonework had to be collected, had to be piled up, it had to be built in properly. And even the preparation for the sacrifice to be placed upon it did not happen in the moment. It was a procedure that was precisely planned, carefully calculated, and then powerfully demonstrated. And when we're seeking to win souls for Christ, we understand that it may not be an instantaneous bolt of energy from heaven that draws them to the cross. There may be the need to build and prepare and to work hard. And we must never wane in our involvement and in our service as God works in the hearts of those that we are ministering to. So the three things that Paul is bringing up here are encouragement, challenge, and assurance. And so he sets this out in three ways. Quickly, verse 14, we have a convincing resume. Notice the three virtues that are highlighted. Fruitful in goodness. The word goodness there is translated in other references as kindness and even brotherly love, which we have noted. It refers to a generosity of heart and of hand. And it's interesting that this word goodness is the exact word that Paul uses when he gives us the list in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22 of the fruit of the Spirit. Goodness is listed among that fruit. Second thing, they're not only fruitful in goodness, but they're filled with knowledge. And we've gone through this in previous study. The knowledge that's spoken of here is not the head knowledge alone, but it's where the head knowledge translates into practical outpouring and practical effort. Knowledge that comes from the application of the Word of God. And the third thought that Paul refers to is that they are fluent in admonition. And the thought here is that they're able to teach and to mentor others. The best mentors are those that actually demonstrate what they're teaching. They don't just tell you what you ought to do, but they show you by the example of their lives. And so Paul is writing here to these Romans. He sets out all the theology, and he now says to them, I am confident that because you demonstrate these three aspects of godliness and goodness in your lives, you will be able to grasp all of this. And with the power of the Spirit of God working in your heart, you'll be able to translate this into the challenge of living for God. And so in verse 15, the first part, there is a challenging reminder. We have a convincing resume, a challenging reminder. This is helpful to you. You ought to know it, but also it is needful. You need to know it. You must know it if you're going to progress in the service of God. And then the final thought in that verse 15, the second part into verse 16, a confirming revelation. And here is the conclusion. The commission of God. Note what Paul says. That I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. So what Paul is saying here is none other. That's the only gospel that we can preach. And we do that by the grace of God given to us. The last part of verse 15. So he refers to the commission of God, none other. And then he adds, ministering the gospel of God. And here again, he means none other. And then finally, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. This is the worship of God. And again, the response is none other. So Paul writes to the believers in Rome, convinced that God will work in all of their hearts and produce in them the fruit of holiness. God willing, we'll come back next Lord's Day and note in particular Paul's expression of desire to go and be with them for fellowship where they are. Let's bow for a moment of prayer. Our loving Father, we thank you for this privilege that we have shared to gather in your presence around your word. We thank you that your word is convincing, as in the power of the Holy Spirit you write it indelibly upon our hearts. The psalmist David said, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. And we would pray that same sentiment. We pray that you will teach us your word and teach us how to be obedient to it. That in this age when so many things are drifting away, and the standards that we once held dear seem to have been obliterated and annihilated in the framework of a new society, that we will learn to hold on to the old paths and not to turn left or right, but to accept what we can accept and reject what we cannot with the discernment of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We desire to live for you because we are waiting for your coming. And we pray, even so, come, Lord Jesus. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen.